From WYPR in Baltimore, I'm Tom Hall, and this is Choral Arts Classics. Tonight, we continue our 12th season of Choral Arts Classics with a conversation about one of the most familiar pieces in all of music, Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. When George Frideric Handel premiered Messiah in 1742 in Dublin, Ireland, its appeal and popularity were immediate. By the time he brought it back to his hometown of London the following spring, it was a certified hit, despite the fact that its subject was considered somewhat inappropriate for an oratorio that was performed in a secular concert hall well outside a church or a liturgical service. That's an important thing to remember about Handel's Messiah, unlike most of the music that J.S. Bach was writing for various congregations and religious services. Handel was an opera composer who, in the last part of his career, changed from composing operas to oratorios that were meant for his opera audience. His oratorios were performed during Lent when the bishops disallowed performances of opera, and they were always held in concert halls, never in churches. Tonight, we'll talk about what makes Messiah so different from many of Handel's other oratorios, and we'll talk to an internationally renowned scholar and the director of the Institute for Christian and Jewish Studies about whether or not the libretto of Messiah, in particular the words to the Hallelujah Chorus, are in fact anti-Jewish. Dr. Michael Morrison is a professor emeritus at Swarthmore College in Pennsylvania. He's written a provocative book about Handel's beloved masterpiece called Tainted Glory in Handel's Messiah, the unsettling history of the world's most beloved choral work. Michael and I will be joined in the studio tonight by Dr. Christopher Layton, the executive director of the Institute for Christian and Jewish Studies, which is based here in Towson, Maryland. The Institute is a leading organization in the cause of ecumenical understanding between faiths. Hello again, and thanks again for joining us for Choral Arts Classics. I'm Tom Hall, the music director of the Baltimore Choral Arts Society and the culture editor for Maryland Morning with Sheila Cast here on 88.1 WYPR. Glad you could be with us tonight, as we've done for the past 11 years. On the last Tuesday night of the month, from September through April, we get together and we listen to and talk about great choral and vocal music, and we sample recordings and live performances of the Baltimore Choral Arts Society and others. I appreciate your tuning in and joining us tonight. So to begin this discussion, let's give a listen to the Hallelujah Chorus. Here's a recording that the Baltimore Choral Arts Society made a few years ago. It's the final track of our CD, Christmas at America's First Cathedral, released on Gothic Records. It features the full chorus and orchestra of the Baltimore Choral Arts Society. I'm conducting the Hallelujah Chorus, the focus of our attention tonight on Choral Arts Classics.
Thank you.
On 88.1 WYPR, it's Choral Arts Classics. I'm Tom Hall. We've just heard a recording of the Hallelujah Chorus from the album Christmas at America's First Cathedral. I conducted the Baltimore Choral Arts Society full chorus and orchestra in this CD on the Gothic Records label. It's a familiar piece, perhaps the single most familiar piece of classical music in the history of the art form. But as I mentioned earlier, Michael Morrison has written a book that raises important questions about this chorus and the message that it was intended to deliver to Handel's 18th century English audience. Michael Morrison joins me in the studio tonight, along with Christopher Layton, the director of the Institute for Christian and Jewish Studies. Welcome to you both.
It's great to be here. Thank you.
So, Michael, let's start with you. I want to go back to a book you wrote before this one, back in 1998, because you took up the topic of anti-Judaism there and the passions of Bach, in particular the St. John Passion. Give us a little overview of that book and of your thesis in terms of anti-Judaism as it may or may not exist in the work of Bach.
Yeah, well, briefly, that book was sort of the opposite of this new one on Handel. In the Bach book, the idea was to show that whatever challenges there may be from an ecumenical perspective within the Gospel of John itself, whether you think there are a lot of problems there or a few, those problems are not exacerbated by Bach's musical setting or the extended commentary that's provided on the biblical text in that oratorio. Whereas Messiah, then, is the opposite, because it's entirely biblical text without commentary. Most folks assume there can't possibly be any problem with Handel. How could there be?
Right. In other words, you know, the Gospel of John, problematic when you just read it without music. But then when it's couched in this glorious music of Sebastian Bach, the question arises, you know, are people who are performing that music, you know, advancing the cause of anti-Jewishness, right? But that is a different ball of wax than you're tackling here in Messiah.
Yeah, because in the St. John Passion, the commentary on the piece sort of moves away from the Jewish question and just ignores it. It doesn't mean that it solves that problem, but it just chooses not to engage it and focuses on the guilt of Christians, whereas in an overgeneralization, Messiah is sort of the opposite. There's very little about the guilt of Christians, and there's a lot of triumphalism about winning over others.
Yeah, and triumphalism is something that we'll talk about throughout the course of the evening. And Chris Layton, you and I put on a symposium about this very issue of the religious intolerance in the Passions of Bach and in Western art in general way back in 1991. So we've been at this for a while. And in fact, the three of us, you, Michael, and I, wrote a series of essays on this that are available to folks on the Institute's website. Tell folks about what we were trying to accomplish with that collection of essays.
Well, as you know, many feel as though this great music should be left alone. And some even say, I don't pay much attention to the words. I just love the sound. I love the voice. I love the harmonies. And consequently, they are outraged at the idea that somehow an infectious disease, namely anti-Judaism, could be disseminated through this music. But the reality is, if you pay attention to the words and if you look at the history of how those words have been read and interpreted, what you find is a very disturbing story of how an anti-Jewish bias is so deeply implicated in Western culture.
Yeah. Now, of course, the Gospel of John, and as we make the point in these essays that we've put on the ICJS website, and you can get there by going to icjs.org, you know, there are 70-something mentions of the Jews in the Gospel of John, and we've figured out that I think 98% of them, you know, 69 of them or something, are negative. So the Gospel itself is incendiary in a lot of ways. That is really not at all apparently the case when you look at the biblical texts that Handel has set in Messiah, particularly in the Hallelujah Chorus, which seems, you know, pretty straightforward and not so anti-Jewish. This book on Tainted Glory in Messiah, Michael, began as an essay in the New York Times that you wrote back in 2007. Let me ask you to sort of briefly summarize your thesis and then tell us what kind of reaction you got when that was published.
Well, the thesis, I suppose, in 20 seconds or so is that the Hallelujah Chorus in and of itself is not necessarily problematic, and there's certainly nothing wrong with singing it by itself on Easter Sunday morning in churches. So don't get the, you know, idea that I want people to discontinue doing that. That's perfectly fine and beautiful. No, I was just trying to place it into the context of what kind of other texts are being set around it in Messiah. And the brief version is that right before that, there's some very violent language from Psalm 2 that was understood widely in the 18th century and earlier as being a foreshadowing of the destruction of the temple in the year 70. So, for example, just to give a brief example, when it says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel," that was widely understood to mean that the "thou" is Jesus who's going to break them, historical Jerusalem, with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, disperse them, kick them out of Jerusalem, and disperse them over the world. And then the response to that is, "Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth."
Yeah, so this is the aria that appears right before Messiah. We're going to take a listen to that a little bit later in the program and really sort of talk through it, sort of line by line. But Chris Layton, for example, make a distinction for us between anti-Judaism and anti-Jewishness as opposed to anti-Semitism.
Well, first of all, I think it's extremely important to recognize that every religious tradition is forged in the fires of conflict, and Christianity is no exception. As the followers of Jesus, who was a Jew, were primarily trying to live lives consistent with the Jewish tradition, and it was spreading its message of the good news, the gospel, its demographics changed because there was an influx of Gentiles, and by and large the Jewish response was, you say he's the Messiah? Fine. He doesn't fit the job description as we know it. We don't see an end to suffering. We do not see an ingathering of Jews dispersed all over the world. If he's the Messiah, you say he's coming back, we'll wait and see. So by and large the message does not take amongst a Jewish population. So there's a scandal that the church is facing, the followers of Jesus are facing. Why is it that the Jewish community doesn't seem to get it? Why don't they recognize that Jesus is the Christ?
And this is right here in the beginnings of the cult of Jesus, as it's been called, or the beginnings of what we now know as Christianity.
Absolutely. And the crisis that the community is facing is etched into the New Testament. So in large measure, the New Testament is composed in part to answer that question. And the response is one of supersessionism, that the church supersedes or replaces the synagogue as the locus of God's divine favor. So this becomes the classic platform on which anti-Judaism is built. That stands in contrast to anti-Semitism, which is a pseudo-scientific conception which sees Jewishness as biologically fixed, and therefore the possibility of conversion is ruled out. So whereas anti-Judaism is enormously problematic, and again, deeply etched into Western culture, it always had an escape hatch, an escape valve, if you will, conversion. Now, there's such a thing as spiritual genocide, so I don't want to mute or paper over the problematic character of this tradition. But anti-Semitism becomes a really much more pathological response to this challenge.
So going back to this notion of supersessionism, you're in the business of ecumenicalism. You're in the business of having people from different faith traditions, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, understand each other, have a level of religious literacy that allows people to, you know, be able to appreciate and confront the differences between the different faith traditions. Given this notion of supersessionism, where the Christian church says, you know, we had a nice covenant before, now we got a new covenant. So the rules have changed here, you know. How does one then engender tolerance and understanding between these two, vastly different perspectives on how the world works?
Well, in large measure, I think one has to go to a foundational assertion that all of us are created in God's image. And therefore, the dignity and the value of each is to be recognized and cherished. And second of all, a fundamental theological claim is that God is dependable and faithful. So God doesn't enter into covenants lightly and decide, well, I guess the Jewish people didn't live up to some set of expectations, and therefore I'm going to be done with them and move on to another people. Instead, our fundamental premise is that each community is a community through which God can work and bring wonder and surprise, wisdom and beauty into the world.
Indeed. And so Michael Morrison, Charles Jennens, the guy who put together the libretto for Handel in Messiah. He's the one that chose the various biblical passages. He chose widely. He chose from both the Christian New Testament and the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible. But he was also doing this for a pretty specific agenda. He was concerned about a movement called deism. What was going on with that?
Well, the basic idea there is that this notion that God created the cosmos and then just sort of let it run its course. And the analogy that's often used is the watchmaker, or someone who makes a watch and winds it up and just lets it go. And so the fundamental problem for Jennings was that this would mean that God does not intervene at all in history. And if you believe that God does not intervene in history at all, then it becomes structurally impossible for Jesus to have any significance at all, because one of the quintessential claims of Christianity is that God entered into history in many ways, including by being, as the Gospel of John puts it, having Jesus of Nazareth sort of tabernacling God's presence there. So deism represents an extremely serious threat to classical Christianity. And the way I understand Jennings then is he very carefully chooses texts from the Hebrew Bible and from the New Testament. The texts that he chooses from the so-called Old Testament are ones that are largely quoted in the New Testament. And most of the New Testament texts that he has Handel set to music are ones that are quoting texts from the Old Testament. So he's trying to show that the two testaments are very closely connected with each other, and that these testaments themselves are God acting in history. And the idea then is not to convince those British listeners that philosophically that they should give up on deism, but to put it really crudely, if you have a really fantastic musical setting of these classical texts that explain who Jesus is, then you'll feel better about believing in Jesus the Messiah. So you convince through great art and great emotion more than by, strictly speaking, by rational argument. But very clever, and it's much more successful in many ways than the philosophical
approach. It is clever indeed, and this relationship between the Old Testament text and the New Testament text gets taken to a different dimension in that Jennings purposely changes some of the pronouns in the Psalms to actually make it sound like these passages, which are from the Hebrew Bible, are talking about Jesus. Let's take a listen to an example of that. This is from the second part of Messiah. This begins with a bit that the tenor sings, "All they that see him laugh him to scorn. They shoot out their lips and shake their heads, saying he trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delight in him." That's followed by another solo in which he sings, "Thy rebuke hath broken his heart. He's full of heaviness. He looked for some to have pity on him, but there was no man, neither found he any to comfort him." Music from Handel's Messiah with a libretto put together by Charles Jennings here on Choral Arts Classics.
Scorn. They shoot out their lips and shake their heads, saying,
he tries to deliver him, he tries to deliver him, he tries to deliver him, he tries to deliver him.
Music by Handel from Part 2 of his oratorio Messiah. We heard the arias and choruses with words which have been altered from the Psalms and one from Lamentations. This from a recording by I Solisti Veneti and the Ambrosian Singers, conducted by Claudio Scimoni. Bruce Ford was the tenor soloist. On 88.1, it's Choral Arts Classics. I'm Tom Hall in the studio with Dr. Michael Morrison, the author of the book Tainted Glory in Handel's Messiah, and Dr. Christopher Layton, the executive director of the Institute for Christian and Jewish Studies. So, Michael, in these brief passages here from the Psalms, it says, for example, Bruce sang, "All they that see him laugh him to scorn," but in the original, that's not what it says. What is the original?
The King James says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in God," and so on. And the Book of Common Prayer says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out their lips and shake their head, saying." So in fact, the Jennings version is very close to the Book of Common Prayer and changes only the pronoun so that it can refer to Jesus. And then the chorus will respond by, they laugh him to scorn by singing, "He trusted in God that he would deliver him, let him deliver him if he delighted him." And this is the setup between the us and them, where this is a text from Psalm 22, verse 8.
The us and them meaning Jews and Christians.
Yeah.
And this is all part of the lead up to the Hallelujah Chorus.
Exactly. And this, in fact, in many oratorios in the 18th century, this movement is frequently set to music specifically because it's quoted verbatim in Matthew 27. So in the Matthew Passion of various composers, they set these same words. Mm-hmm. And many of these scores will say Juden Chor at the top, Jew Chorus. And yeah, which, strictly speaking, is accurate, because in Matthew 27, verse 43, the people who are depicted as saying this are, in fact, Jews. Sometimes interpreters say it's all humanity trying to be ecumenical, and that's lovely and nice. But in fact, the narrative makes it very clear that it's mm-hmm. pilgrims going to Jerusalem that are saying that a Roman soldier or a Christian would never laugh at Jesus on the cross.
Right. And Chris, the Psalms in particular, such a crucial central text to both the Christian and Jewish traditions.
Absolutely. The Psalms are really foundational to both of our traditions. And what's so fascinating is that Christians read the Psalms in such different ways than Jews. In large measure, the Psalms have been juxtaposed with texts from the New Testament, and they're seen to prefigure the realities that are central to Christian doctrine, whereas Jews read them in notions of prayer and worship and relationship with God in terms of course that do not have any of those Christological allusions.
We're going to continue listening to Handel's setting of the Psalms. Now we're going to move, Michael, now to just a few movements before the Hallelujah Chorus. This is the aria sung by the bass called "Why Did the Nations So Furiously Rage Together, and Why Do the People Imagine a Vain Thing?" This is from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, and then that is followed by a chorus, "Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their yokes from us." That's also from Psalm 2, verse 3. Let's listen to that, and then Michael will talk about its significance as it relates to the Hallelujah Chorus. Music of Handel here on Choral Arts Classics. On 88.1 WYPR, it's Choral Arts Classics. That was the aria, "Why Did the Nations So Furiously Rage Together?" followed by the continuation of Psalm 2, the third verse, which Handel sets as a chorus, "Let us break their bonds asunder." Baritone Gwen Howell was joined by Claudio Scimoni and the Ambrosian Singers and the Orchestra of I Solisti Veneti. So we talked about how earlier in the piece the Psalms sometimes had the pronouns changed. Instead of me and my, it was he and him, to make it sound like it was talking about Jesus. Here in this aria that we just heard, "Why Did the Nations So Furiously Rage Together?" the word "nations" wasn't in the original text, was it?
To make a long story short, Henry Hammond, who was a terrific 17th century biblical scholar who Jennings evidently studied very carefully, he wrote an extended critique of the King James Bible in which he said, this is how these things ought to have been translated. And when he gets to this place, he says, you really should be translated as nations, not heathen. Why? So that you could include historical Israel. Because everyone knows that whatever negative opinion you might have of Jews and Judaism, no one in the 18th century would have called them heathen. Mm-hmm. So in order to be able to include them in this critique here, then you want to use the word nations instead of heathen. And the double reason for that is because, just like with the previous example, Psalm 22, which was exactly quoted in the Passion narrative in Matthew 27, Psalm 2, verse 1 here, is quoted in Acts 4, which is the story of the disciples going out to preach the gospel in the world. And when it quotes Psalm 2, it makes a really big deal about the fact that, hey, you know, just like when Jesus was preaching, he got a lot of hassle from the Jewish people, we're getting a lot of hassle now, too. And we can see that this must have been true for a long time. Look at Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations... Mm-hmm. And why do the people imagine a vain thing? And so the people is understood as Israel.
Yeah, so your thesis here is that Jennings and Handel are purposely using this word nations and purposely using this to set up the argument that the Jews, you know, have been triumphed over by Christianity once you get to the Hallelujah Chorus. This is all premeditated here.
Yes, exactly. But that it starts with resistance. And that's all persecuted folks like this sort of narrative. You know, you are persecuted at first, and you triumph in the end. And that's exactly what happens here.
Yeah, and Chris Layton, in the Psalms, you know, your point about the way the Christian tradition and the Jewish tradition read the Psalms, part of the supersessionism, I guess, is Christians sort of making the somewhat outrageous point that, you know, the Jews perhaps aren't reading the Psalms correctly. And this is, of course, in their scripture.
Yeah, so frequently within the Christian tradition, the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures is juxtaposed with the New Testament. And the idea is that there is encoded within the Old Testament the truth of Christianity. And lamentably, the Jews are unable to access that inner kernel, that truth that is transformative. And therefore, they continue to live in darkness. So the underlying message, of course, is the Jews may be the keeper of the sacred books, but they don't really understand its true inner meaning.
We're going to continue our walk through this second part of Messiah. The Hallelujah Chorus comes at the end of part two. There are three parts in Messiah. There are several movements that occur after the Hallelujah Chorus. But now we're at the recitative, which is a sort of almost sung and spoken little section. He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh him to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision. And then this aria that we alluded to at the beginning of the program, Michael Morrison, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who's the them that he's referring to in this aria? Is it the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together, as we heard in the bass aria? Are we talking about those kings, or who are we talking about here?
No, in fact, as a key word is missing at the end of the bass aria that Jennings took out of the King James reading of the text, because it doesn't appear in the Book of Common Prayer version. So that the way that that aria should end is that the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, mm-hmm. And then it's the kings of the earth and the rulers who saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their yokes from us. So let us there means the rulers and so on, and they're breaking their bonds. That it, there means the bonds of Jesus and God the Father. Right. But now when you get down to the end of this part, the second part that you're asking about, when it says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and what that's referring to is the fact that thou, Jesus, who's been sitting at the right hand of God for about 40 years now and given Jerusalem a chance to come around to the truth, finally he gets fed up and sends the Roman armies in to destroy the temple, because that's not going to be the place that God dwells anymore. The church is going to take the place of the temple. So thou, Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, from Psalm 2, verse 1, the one that was that they were raging against at Jesus' crucifixion, he, the Messiah, shall break them, historical Israel, with a rod of iron, and he shall dash them, Jesus, shall dash the Israelites in pieces like a potter's vessel by scattering them over the earth.
It's complicated, and it's a little less complicated when you hear the music. So let's go and listen to that now. Here's this recitative and aria, the two movements that appear directly before the Hallelujah Chorus in Handel's Messiah, our next offering here on Choral Arts Classics.
He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Music of Handel here on Choral Arts Classics. That was the recitative, He That Dwelleth in Heaven, followed by the aria, Thou Shalt Break Them with a Rod of Iron. The tenor, Bruce Ford, sang this aria with I Solisti Veniti, conducted by Claudio Scimone. On 88.1 WYPR, you're listening to Choral Arts Classics. I'm Tom Hall in the studio with the musicologist, Dr. Michael Morrison, and the executive director of the Institute for Christian and Jewish Studies, Dr. Christopher Layton. So, Michael, this now brings us up to the Hallelujah Chorus. Before we go any further, I should say that your thesis here about how this represents this movement of Jewish or this philosophy of Christian triumphalism over Jewish is not by any means widely agreed upon in the musicological community. I mean, you took a lot of heat for the piece in the New York Times and for this book when it was published last April.
Well, I do want to say politely that many of the folks who reacted very strongly to it are, in fact, not familiar with the background. They think that some like the scholar, crazy scholar, is just coming on and has this wild idea that sort of seems like it might make sense on its own, and you can sort of like take it or leave it. But they don't seem to appreciate necessarily that you couldn't put all of that kind of information into a 1,000-word article for the New York Times. That's why people write books. So what many people are now criticizing the book because they didn't like the New York Times article, but they've not actually read the book. And the book, of course, contains pages and pages of historical quotations from historical books that were owned by Jennings that say precisely these things that we're saying. So it's, I feel like I'm just reporting the news.
Because you've looked into, you know, what Jennings' understanding of the Bible is. And this is really a crucial point here, because here's this librettist who's putting together these texts that he's, as we've said, chosen widely from all over the Bible. And he's got an agenda. It's to confront this growing philosophy of deism. Right. And he's cherry-picking those texts, and he's even changing them, pronouns and all, and sometimes full words, to promote his agenda.
And 95% of this he got from that Henry Hammond book that I was referring to earlier, and from a second book that I haven't mentioned yet. A Bishop Richard Kidder of the late 17th century wrote this huge, unbelievably long and tedious book whose title is A Demonstration of the Messiah Against All the Enemies Thereof, Chief Among Them the Jews.
Yeah, so, and this is something that was clearly influential to Charles Jennings, the guy who was involved here. So, Chris Layton, you deal with this kind of stuff all the time. People being opposed to something that they may not understand fully. I mean, just last week, you know, The Death of Klinghoffer, an opera by John Adams, opened at the Met under great protest, people thinking that that is anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish. This is a problem that exists day in and day out in our culture and worldwide. What is the answer to this? What is the what's the response when it comes to biblical interpretation? The Bible's one of those books that everybody thinks they knows.
Well, the Bible certainly come with a warning label on it, and the fact is that when you pick up this book and read it, you have to be very careful in trying to understand or parse out what are the intentions of the writer and how is it received by the community. And of course, it gets received and interpreted and understood in very different ways in different times. But it seems to me that it's so interesting and fascinating to me that whenever Christians are confused about their own identity, whenever there are significant struggles going on, whether in 4th century Antioch or in the Reformation, and you have different factions of Christians warring or going after each other, or deists going after Christians and Christians going after deists, it's so interesting how Jews are inserted into the crossfire. And they find themselves in the middle of a skirmish because Christian identity has always worked out in relationship to the Jewish people.
Yeah. It's fascinating stuff. And we now find ourselves at the Hallelujah Chorus. If you're at a performance of Messiah, this is where the Hallelujah Chorus comes in. It is set apart from all of the other music in the oratorio in some very specific ways. One is, this is the first time in 2 hours, the oratorio has been going on for about 2 hours, that the trumpets and drums entered. The trumpets have played one other movement, but they're marked da lontano, from afar. And when I perform Messiah, we actually have the trumpets off stage or in the, mm-hmm. you know, in the lighting booth or something. So this is the first time you actually see and really hear the trumpets in a present way, and the timpani. And it comes in on the words, hallelujah, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It comes from the book of Revelation. So this is the crux of your argument here, Michael, about this promoting the notion of of supersessionism and triumphalism over the Jews. The text again, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords.
Yeah, and what we have here then is, we haven't been talking so much about the music yet. There's a lot of intertextual stuff, so this is a nice opportunity to talk about how there are musical contrasts within the piece. And we alluded a little bit earlier to the fact that there was a so-called Jew chorus where they sang He Trusted in God. That's one kind of music, stern, dark, unpleasant sort of stuff, and that's associated with the Jews. And then this Psalm 2 business that comes up to the Hallelujah Chorus, the White of the Nations is said as a classical so-called rage aria, where you have a lot of repeated 16th notes from the strings. And
or fast notes that the violins play.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's if you weren't paying any attention to the words in the 18th century, you would know that this is an angry piece simply from hearing that it's a classic rage aria. And by the time that you get to the Hallelujah Chorus, what's conventional about it is it's a big, big honking D major trumpets and drums screaming, in the good sense of the term, choral piece. And the idea is that this happens often in 18th century music too. This is the kind of music that's sung by, the way I put it is, this is music for winners. And whenever you hear trumpets and drums in the context of violence that precedes it, you know it's the winners that are speaking now. It's winners' music.
Winners' music. All right, well, let's listen to it again. We heard it at the top of the show, but let's listen to it again, perhaps with a couple of different perspectives now, slightly different ears than we heard it at the top of the show. Here, once again, the Baltimore Choral Arts Society, I'm conducting this performance of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus from the end of Part 2 of Messiah.
Oh,
Music of Handel, the Hallelujah Chorus, once again in a performance by the Baltimore Choral Arts Society Full Chorus and Orchestra. I conducted this recording that we did at the Baltimore Basilica back in 2010. By the way, we'll be back at the Baltimore Basilica on Tuesday night, December 2nd, for our annual Christmas concert. That concert will be broadcast here on WYPR in a special edition of Choral Arts Classics. But if you'd like to join us at the Basilica, we'd love to have you there. And that concert ends every year, of course, with a performance of the Hallelujah Chorus. So, Michael, should we make a distinction between performances of that movement of the oratorio, which we, as I say, we end our Christmas concert with, and you know, other celebratory concerts with, as opposed to doing all of Handel's Messiah as an oratorio, and where that piece fits in this parade of texts that precede it? Is there an ethical dilemma here for folks like me who do this for a living?
Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with doing the whole Messiah, and I'll come back to that. In fact, I think people should do the whole Messiah. The more the better, and I'll come right back to that. But even Handel himself made this distinction that we're alluding to here, and that is that the Hallelujah Chorus appeared note for note also as the end of a different vocal work of Bach's. He wrote a piece called the Foundling Anthem of Handel. Mm-hmm. Did I say Bach?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry.
All those white guys look the same, you know?
At the end of the Foundling Anthem by Handel, it concludes with the same Hallelujah Chorus, and it's preceded by a series of psalm texts also. But those psalm texts are all about God providing for the needy. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful. No one could possibly object to any of it. And the response to the wonderfulness of God's providing for the needy is Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's great from an ethical perspective. Yeah. Right? So there can't possibly be any problem there. Now, within Messiah, and certainly I don't see any problem with doing the Hallelujah Chorus all by itself without any context at all, completely unproblematic. It only becomes ethically problematic when juxtaposed to Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. No matter who
that's
the then
that
is.
That aria that happens before Hallelujah Chorus in the oratorio.
I think many would say, even if it weren't referring to Jews, and it does it's referring to others besides Jews, it's any violence against anybody, that Hallelujah as a response is a little bit ethically problematic. But I would still say, I would not argue that one should not perform such music. You should perform it even more, I would suggest, because it gives the opportunity to have the kinds of discussions that we're that we're having. And
I should say that the traditional interpretation of these texts that precede the Hallelujah Chorus, beginning with this aria by the bass, why do the nations so furiously rage together, from the Psalms, Psalm 2, The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. So that when you get to the aria a few movements later, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. A lot of folks interpret that as meaning you shall break those kings of the earth, these earthly kings who have the hubris and the arrogance to rise up against the Lord and his anointed. And, of course, that is then those folks, those guys, are triumphed over by with the chorus, "Hallelujah, the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth." That's a traditional way of interpreting those texts. Right. It's not the way you're interpreting them.
Well, but the reason I'm at the risk of sounding obnoxious, the reason that I'm not interpreting them is because that's actually wrong.
Mm-hmm.
For two reasons. I mean, for one reason, because all those sources, that historical sources that I was referring to before, never interpret it that way, for one thing. And the reason that they don't is because they understand when it says the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together, that too is foreshadowing. That's part of the foreshadowing. This whole verse is about the crucifixion of Jesus originally, right? The idea is that, again, to remind ourselves, this text is supposed to be, it had an original meaning way back when it was written. It points forward to the crucifixion of Jesus, at which the nations and the people imagine the vain thing of triumphing over God's Messiah, anointed one, Jesus. And then when it goes on to say the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together, that's referring to Herod and Pilate and all those folks.
These historical sources that you're talking about are all Hammond and these people who Jennings was reading.
Anybody.
Was reading.
They're all unanimous on the fact that. And the reason that they're unanimous on that fact is because that's the way the New Testament quotes this and understands this. So mm-hmm. those kings of the earth are, in fact, the Jewish, it's the Sanhedrin and the
right.
kings. They're just part of the them who are being destroyed.
Sure.
So it's not entirely wrong, but you don't get around it by somehow turning, you're not really turning it into something else by going there.
Mm-hmm. And Chris Layton, a lot of folks, I'm sure, are listening and saying, you know, come on, it's Handel's Messiah. We hear it every time, every year at Christmas. You know, I personally have conducted this piece, gosh, probably 100 times. You know, it's can't we just leave it alone? Why are we having this kind of nitpicky discussion about this text or that text and what it might mean to us now, what it used to mean in the 18th century? How do you respond to that point of view?
Well, the claim is that to a hammer, everything looks like a nail, and to people, scholars who are concerned about anti-Judaism, we see it under every bush and around every corner. But in a time when religious violence is so problematic within all of our traditions, I think it is incumbent on us to recognize and affirm what is beautiful and sublime and precious, while at the same time turning a very critical gaze at how our traditions can advance themselves at the expense of others. And if we're unwilling to do that with respect to our own tradition, how in the world can we expect our neighbors to do it with respect to theirs? And we've got to find ways of disarming religious hostilities if we're going to survive.
All right, well, at the risk of jumping into a chorus of Kumbaya, I think we may have to leave it there. Michael, you have one more point you want to make?
The only thing I was going to add to that was that many folks say, well, if something is aesthetically magnificent, then it doesn't matter what it means. It can't possibly be ethically problematic because in beauty is truth, basically, is what it comes down to. And I would take the exact opposite view, that if there's anything ethically troubling about a text, and if it's set in an aesthetically magnificent way, that makes the situation more problematic, not less.
Yeah.
So I would say that this notion that beauty trumps all is a story that's just too good to be true.
Well, it's a really important conversation to have, and I really appreciate both of you having it with us tonight. And for folks who are interested, they can get your book, Tainted Glory in Handel's Messiah by Michael Morrison. It's published by Yale University Press. Thank you to both of you, and we shall see you soon.
Thank you.
Thank you.
That'll do it for this edition of Choral Arts Classics. Our next edition of Choral Arts Classics will come to you not on the last Tuesday night of November, but rather on the first Tuesday night of December. It's our annual Christmas concert, Christmas with Choral Arts, which will come to you live from the Baltimore Basilica. Andy Bienstock will host this live broadcast. It starts at 7:30 on Tuesday, December 2nd. I will conduct the full chorus and orchestra in a program that includes music by Gustav Holst, Mozart, Bach, and Handel, as well as familiar carols and some new pieces that we're adding to our holiday repertoire. Tickets are still available to attend that concert in person, but if you can't join us at the Basilica, you can join us right here on 88.1 WYPR. For information about tickets to that event or to any of our concerts, visit us on the web at baltimorechoralarts.org or give us a call at 410 410- 523-7070. And also, when you visit baltimorechoralarts.org, you can order Choral Arts CDs, including Christmas at America's First Cathedral and a recording with the jazz legend Dave Brubeck. Again, for information about our Christmas with Choral Arts concert or for information about any of our other concerts, please come to baltimorechoralarts.org or give us a buzz at 410-523-7070. You can hear Choral Arts Classics on the radio or on demand. Go to WYPR.org and catch up on shows you may have missed or shows you'd like to hear again. The producer of Choral Arts Classics is the one, the only, the radio god, Aaron Henkin. Don't forget to tune into The Signal Friday nights at 7 and again on Saturday afternoons at 3 o'clock, produced by Aaron Henkin and Lisa Morgan, along with Andy Beanstock. And please join me, Sheila Cast, and Nathan Sterner from Maryland Morning tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, right after Morning Edition. I'm Tom Hall for WYPR and the Baltimore Choral Arts Society. Thanks so much for joining us. We'll see you next month on Choral Arts Classics.